I want to look back just a couple of days to the Day of Atonement. And we know, of course, you were here Sabbath, Day of Atonement. Mr. Walker gave a very inspiring message on the meaning of the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement, of course, pictures many, many things and God's great master plan for all humanity and for himself. What that day represents is truly awesome. In fact, my wife and I talk about it many times, how the Day of Atonement means more to us in that plan than anything else. It is a pleasure to be able to fast and know and learn the many different aspects of what God has for us in that day alone. I'd like you to turn over to Leviticus 25. There's something else that is tied to the Day of Atonement, and sometimes we don't quite connect the dots, and I'd like to do that today. Over in Leviticus 25, verse 8, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all of your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family." That last phrase, "to his family," is very important, because that's what God is looking forward to when we return to his family. But it is based on liberty. This proclamation of liberty took place on the Day of Atonement. Barnes has this to say about Leviticus 25, verse 10. He says, "A Jubilee," that's originally spelled J-U-B-I-L-E, and then commonly spelled now J-U-B-I-L-L-I-L-E-E. The original word first occurs in Exodus 19, verse 13, where it is rendered trumpet or cornet. It most probably denotes the sound of the cornet, not the cornet itself, the sound. And it is derived from a root signifying to flow abundantly. To flow abundantly, by which a familiar metaphor might be applied to sound. So today I want to discuss freedom, liberty, and redemption. The world's and our freedom. But let's go back and set the stage as we begin to look at this subject today. I would like you to turn back to Genesis 2 and look at what was established from the beginning. Genesis 2, verse 19. Genesis 2, verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field." Now, notice that Adam here was free to name every other living creature whatever he desired. We read of no restraint put on him by the Creator. Now, go back up to verse 15. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to keep and tend it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat.'" You have freedom to eat. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God told Adam that he was free to eat of every tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam had freedom. God gave Adam freedom from the very beginning. But we know what happened. We know that the serpent stepped in, and one of the first things they did was eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I want you to notice something else, though. Go over to Genesis 23, go to Genesis 3 and verse 22. God specifically noted and pointed out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. In verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east end of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Notice here in chapter 3, this is the first mention of the tree of life. Evidently, God did not tell Adam and Eve about the tree of life. However, if Adam, and by extension Eve, had eaten freely of all the other trees God pointed out, they would have eventually come to the tree of life. If by they had used the freedom and liberty. We'll get to this a little bit later on, explain and show how this is very important. They would have eventually come to the tree of life and eaten of it. Adam and Eve was free to do so, but that freedom was removed once disobedience set in. That freedom, that liberty, was no longer there. Look, turn over to Exodus 14. Let's look at the children of Israel. Exodus 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again, no more forever. Here they are on their trek out of Egypt. They come up to the Red Sea, and God tells them, do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation is also deliverance and victory. The Lord will fight for you, in verse 14, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry land through the midst of the sea. Drop down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after him. Not so much as one of them remained. And in verse 30 it says, so the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Saved means freed, rescued, delivered, or brought victory. God brought victory. He rescued, he delivered, he freed them from slavery, from the Egyptians. The nation of Israel was delivered and set free, liberated from a harsh and brutal slavery in a most miraculous way that's still talked about to this day. God gave them their freedom. But what happened? They couldn't handle that freedom. They couldn't handle the liberty. Many of them wanted to go back to what they thought was comfortable. They actually wanted to return to slavery because it was what they were used to. This freedom and having to depend on a great deliverer was just too much for them. They yearned for the old ways. In Exodus 32, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" We see an assertive and aggressive group that convinced Aaron to build a golden calf. They wanted to be reminded of what they had come out of, which simply was slavery. They were overlooking that particular characteristic, though. They forgot it was slavery they had come out of, but that's what they were comfortable with. This attitude or mindset can be referred to in our modern parlance, and many of you have heard of it, is the Stockholm Syndrome. The Stockholm Syndrome received its name from a bank robbery in 1973, which took place, of course, in Stockholm, Sweden. The robbers took several hostages, around five, I believe, during the holdup. But during the standoff with the police, the perpetrators convinced the hostages that they, that is the robbers, were the actual victims, and the hostages were not the victims. And it worked. The Stockholm Syndrome is a phenomenon in which a hostage begins to identify and grow sympathetic to his or her captor. When the ordeal was over, the hostages defended their kidnappers, even to the point that one of the lady hostages eventually married one of the robbers. This is what Israel basically was in, the Stockholm Syndrome. This whole world doesn't know it, but it too is under the influence of the same phenomenon. The world is held captive, but it is convinced it is a good thing. The world is sympathetic to its captor with no clue about what is really happening to it. Stuck in the Stockholm Syndrome. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers 13 and 14, we see the nation of Israel being offered their own land, the land of Canaan, where they would indeed be free. But they rejected that freedom, and all of those 20 and above eventually perished over the next 40 years. Except, of course, for Joshua and Caleb, who tried to defend and tell the nation of Israel, no, it is the right thing to do. The world today is very much like the nation of Israel was when they were liberated from their slavery. People today, even us, if we're not careful, would simply want to return to the captivity of Satan, the devil. It's natural. It's what they are used to. Is what we're comfortable with. Now I'd like to turn over to Luke 4. We set the stage there. The background, let's look at this is a very important passage because it reveals to us what Jesus Christ considered to be his mission very early on. Luke 4, verse 17. "And he," Jesus Christ, "was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, and set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And they began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." As you can see in the reference column in your Bible, Jesus Christ is quoting from Isaiah 6, verse 1 in the very first part of verse 2. Barnes notes, says this about these passages, Isaiah 61, 1 and Luke 4, verse 18. To proclaim liberty to the captives. This evidently is language which is taken from the condition of the exiles in their long captivity in Babylon. The Messiah would accomplish a deliverance for those who were held under the captivity of sin, similar to that of releasing captives from long and painful servitude. The gospel releases the mind captive under sin. Further, the word here rendered liberty is a word which is properly applicable to the year of Jubilee, when all were permitted to go free. So Christ here, in using the word liberty, is actually referring back to the year of Jubilee. Properly, therefore, the word has reference to the freedom of those who are all held in bondage or to servitude. The Messiah was to proclaim ultimately universal freedom and to restore all people to their just rights, as we saw in Genesis 2, our just rights that was originally established in Genesis 2. The gospel would ultimately produce universal emancipation. He goes on and says, "And the opening of the prison, this also is taken from the release of those who had been confined in a prison." The idea is that the Redeemer would accomplish a work for sinful and suffering people, like throwing open the doors of a prison and bidding the man who had been long lying in a dungeon to go free. Grammatically, the verb rendered opening of the prison should be read as one word. It occurs nowhere else, and it means deliverance. Luke 4, verse 18, to set at liberty them that are bruised. The word bruised has the same general signification as brokenhearted or the contrite. It means those who are pressed down by great calamity or whose hearts are pressed or bruised by the consciousness of sin. To set them at liberty is the same as to free them from this pressure or to give them consolation. In Romans 8, verse 21, we see that the creation waits eagerly for this glorious liberty. Verse 21, it says, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And in verse 19, before that, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." From the bondage of corruption, Barnes says, the implication is that this state is not a willing state, or not a condition of choice, but is one of bondage or servitude, a corrupt, imperfect, perishing condition. It is a condition that leads to sin, temptation, conflict, and anxiety. It destroys the peace, mars the happiness, and dims the hope. The glorious liberty, as Paul writes here, the glorious liberty of the children of God, or the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This liberty is freedom from bondage of sin, corruption, evil desires, calamity, and freedom from death. He makes a very interesting point here. All is slavery but the service of God. All is slavery but the service of God. All is bondage but that which is of the holy and righteous law. And we can reference James 1, verse 25. James 1, verse 25, James writing here says, But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. The perfect law of liberty. And in my Bible, just look over to the other side, James 2, verse 12. You can put this with it. So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. The holy law sets us at liberty, gives us liberty. Jesus Christ proclaimed this liberty when he was on the earth. We are the joyful and most fortunate recipients of that freedom now. We have that freedom, that liberty now. And he will offer that liberty to the whole world eventually. But the world is just not ready for it yet. Turn to Romans 3, verse 23. A very familiar passage to us all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified freely, hear that word freely again, freely by his grace through the redemption, that is redemption to freedom, that is in Christ Jesus, from God, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that cover that Mr. Walker was talking about, coverage of our sins, propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Through that propitiation, through that covering of through the blood, we are redeemed to liberty and freedom. We also have freedom in a different way. John 8, verse 36, Jesus here said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And the Son has given us our freedom. We are not completely free, of course, at this point. We are still human and subject to the pulls of the flesh and the evil machinations of the devil and his demons. It's still there present. We have to fight it continually. But Paul makes a very interesting point in his second epistle to the Corinthians regarding this. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, just a very quick passage. But it says an awful lot, and it should be comforting to us all. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There is freedom. We have the Spirit of the Lord indwelling within us from the baptism and the laying on of hands. And because we have the Holy Spirit tells us that we are free, we have liberty, we have that freedom. That freedom comes if we have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ told us how we are set free as well. Another way, we need to go to two verses in the book of John. One of them is extremely familiar to us all. And we'll see what got Adam and Eve into trouble in the very first place. John 17, verse 17, like I said, it's a very familiar passage, but we'll put it together with another scripture in the book of John. John 17, verse 17 reads, this is, of course, Jesus Christ for this prayer before he was beaten savagely and crucified. He was praying to our Father. Sanctify them by your truth, he says. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. But we link that up with John 8, verse 32. Look what Jesus said previous to that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Thy word is truth, and the truth shall make you free. The world lives in a lie. We came out of that. We came out of that lie. We have been and are sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. We are set free delivered and liberated by the truth, the very word of God you hold in your lap right now. You don't need to turn over there, but I will quickly refer to another passage. In Psalm 119, verse 41 through 45. Psalm, of course, the book of 119 is about the law. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word, the word which is truth. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. This word, the truth, is what allows us to walk at liberty. Adam and Eve were given the truth, the word of God, but they rejected it, and by extension, they rejected freedom. God told them the truth. They received the word. They rejected it. Now let's switch a little bit. Let's see a different kind of bondage that we can be subject to. Galatians 2, verse 2. Galatians has nothing to do with the doing away of the law, if you read it very carefully. Just the opposite. Galatians 2, verse 2. Paul writing here, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Verse 3. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, the basic subject of the book of Galatians. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Here we're talking about a different type of bondage. People who had received the liberty of Jesus Christ, but these people coming in by stealth, wanting to bring them back into bondage. The word bondage literally means to enslave utterly. That is what the word means that Paul used here, to enslave utterly. Remember earlier we went over the captivity of the Jewish people in Babylon? Well, to prevent that from ever happening, the pious leaders at that time determined that this would never happen again. What did they do? They, of course, did not want to ever be taken into captivity again. They made strict rules about the law, about how the law was to be obeyed, and then they enforced them on everyone. The law of God is love, and it sets us free, but the Pharisees especially did to the Jewish people what the Babylonians had done previously. They took the people captive. The Jews were in slavery to the traditions of their leaders. Jesus Christ condemned them for their practice. And we'll read about that in just a minute. Paul here in Galatians is condemning the Jews for attempting to put their traditions onto the Gentiles. Let's think about some of the items that some of the issues that Jesus Christ dealt with when he was on the earth. Go back to Jesus healing on the Sabbath. If Jesus Christ, if that were indeed a sin, Jesus Christ would never have done it. But the Pharisees condemned him, and he asked, is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath? But that was an offense, a rule that they had established. The disciples picking and eating grain on the Sabbath. Once again, if that had been a sin, Jesus Christ would never have allowed it. But it was certainly an offense to the Pharisees. It was a law, a rule, a man-made tradition that had been established that Jesus Christ did not support. Turn to Matthew 23, where Jesus Christ got very stern with the Pharisees, and that is an understatement, I would say. We'll just pick it up in verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Very serious words here Jesus Christ was proclaiming to the hypocrites, to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and one when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves, because you enforce the traditions that you've established over the laws of God. You make your traditions far more important than the law of God. And he says here, you make those proselytes greater sons of hell than you are. Woe to you, blind guides, verse 16, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind guides, verse 19, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. They made sure they tithe exactly, got it down to the exact tenth. These you ought to have done, he says, without leaving the other undone. They left the more important things of God and made sure that their tradition, making the tenth exactly, became more important than justice, mercy, and faith. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Jesus Christ doesn't have a whole lot to say good about the traditions of men that were placed above the law of God. Not at all. Rules like these, horrible taboos, and if you broke them, brought quick retribution. But they were traditions of men, traditions that enslaved people to other men. Simply put, they enslaved the people around them. But you know, we also have to guard against the same thing today. How many rules have been put off on members of the church over the years? How about makeup? The horrid white sugar, white bread. Remember, you could almost be put out of the church if you found white sugar, found white sugar in your house. And that's literally what's true. I remember one time, Ron Kelly, he's no longer, he's with Worldwide, today. But he came to my wife's parents' home during that time and served coffee. Now, there's another taboo. In fact, it was Garner Ted Armstrong who won Bible study when I was in college, right up there, and he had a carafe beside him, thermos beside him. And he says, "What's this I hear about coffee?" He says, he just poured him a cup and started drinking it. "What is all of this?" Well, he had a cup of coffee, and my mother-in-law put brown sugar in front of him. And he says, "I don't want this stuff. You got any white sugar?" Well, she had some hidden away. She went and got it and brought it back. But that was a taboo. That was a no-no. There was a time when, I wasn't there, but Connie was, when in Big Sandy, when Mr. Armstrong, Herbert Armstrong, came, and it was during a forum, and there was something was said, and he says, "Now, what is all this about Coke? You can't have Coca-Cola. What is all this?" He says, "Buck," and that was Buck Hammer, of course, "Buck, give me a Coke." He did. He poured it. He drank it right in front of the whole student body. That was the tradition of men established. There was a time, and my good friend Glenn White will probably remember this. There was a time when a leading minister went to Herbert Armstrong, and this minister told Mr. Armstrong that he couldn't handle any more than 2 alcoholic drinks at a time. Well, you know what happened after that, don't you? The edict came out to all the ministry that they could have no more than 2 drinks. That was an edict that actually came out. I have to say I'm very thankful that it wasn't my sister-in-law that went to Mr. Armstrong, because she can't even handle half a drink. But that was an edict that actually came out. And it could have been, it was enough that you could have been put out of the church, or at least have your ministerial credentials taken away. How about doctors and medicine? Isn't that a private issue between you and God? And I like this one, the Sabbath day's journey. Every pastor that I know of broke that rule. How many miles did they travel every Sabbath to go between services? Where did that come from? A Sabbath day's journey. But this was all an attempt to control people, to bring them under bondage to man's rules. That's all it was. We each have to study the law of God and seek the liberty in it and not be swayed by traditions or rules of men. Just because one person needs to do something a certain way to come into compliance with the law doesn't mean that person then has the right to tell someone else that they need to be doing it exactly the same way to be in compliance with the law. You then attempt to enslave someone else to your rules. Go back to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, and we'll just look at verse 1. "Stand fast, brethren, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Paul says that we must be firmly resolute and avoid being snared into slavery again. And continue down in verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love," he says, "serve one another." What was it that said over here? Find that real quick. All is slavery, but the service of God. All is bondage, but that which is of the holy and righteous law. Another translation renders verse 13 this way: "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. That word love here is agape, godly love. We are to love everyone with that agape love. It's not just filial love. And the word serve means, very interesting, to be a slave to, be in bondage, do service. So by being set free, we are to be in service, in bondage to each other because we are serving them and loving them. Paul is talking about that freedom we have to choose how we will live our lives and how we will relate to other people. That's what this law of liberty is. The Apostle Paul says that through this liberty we are to have godly love and be in bondage to one another, be a slave to each other. The way of liberty is simply called love. This is freedom to be Christians, shining lights to others, to care for and reach out to others, but it is not to control others. Turn over just one page to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to sonship by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, the good pleasure that is laid out in the plan of salvation, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption to freedom, to liberty, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, that is set out, of course, in the great plan of salvation, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, the Holy Spirit which brings and gives liberty. The Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The redemption to liberty. Liberty. Each morning we wake up to freedom in Jesus Christ. This is something that we should all cherish deeply. We have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings liberty. Where the Holy Spirit is, there is liberty. We should cling to it with all of our being, this freedom. We are not totally liberated yet, of course, but that time is coming soon. That ultimate liberation will take place when the last enemy is destroyed. And that last enemy, Paul reminds us, is death. Cherish your freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit. Cherish the Word, the truth. Live by it. In closing, turn over to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The ransomed, the released, or the redeemed are those set free in Jesus Christ and have been given their glorious liberty. This is the ultimate picture of what we all look forward to and what Jesus Christ and the God the Father desire for all of us and for them as well, dwelling in peace, freedom, and liberty in Zion, the New Jerusalem, for all eternity.